On this Easter Sunday, 2023, our reading is Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. I encourage our sermon audio listeners, if you've not read that section of Romans, to please go ahead and do so. Now, we have been going through a sequence of studies in the book of Romans, but because this is Resurrection Sunday, I have moved ahead to chapter 6 because it directly speaks to the issues of the resurrection. And so, the title of today's message, as you see, is the sociology of life and death. That may seem to be a perplexing title. I'll return to that point in just a moment. You know, I have shared with some of you how that when my wife and I had moved to Philadelphia so I could attend seminary back in 1988, we started looking for a church to join while we were there, and so we attended for a time, although we didn't join, we did attend for a time the 10th Presbyterian Church in Center City, Philadelphia. At the time, the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce was still alive and well and pastor of that church. And when we started attending there in 1988, he was preaching through the book of Romans. When I graduated 4.5 years later, he was still preaching through the book of Romans at that church. I think one reason for that lengthy series was because he spent many, many weeks on one or two verses at a time, including the ones that we have read today. Now, as I said, today is, by God's grace, Lord's Day, Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and I believe the verses that we've read and several others that we'll look at in the book of Romans have much to say to us on this occasion, and may I say, much new to say to us. I'll explain what I mean by that a little bit later. But look again with me at verses 5 through 11, reading from the ESV. Paul writes, "For if we have been united with him, that is Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So in verse 5 there, Paul says that because we are united in the death of Christ, we now also have life in terms, therefore, of his resurrection. We now have a new life. Lives that participate in the results of the resurrection. And that means we have a victory over sin, guilt, and death. Friends, do we all understand the purpose of the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ Jesus? That it was and is to put an end to the life of Adam in us. That is, our bondage to sin, guilt, and death. Whatever man does in Adam is a reproduction and a repetition of that fallen nature. Now later, in chapter 8 of Romans at verse 2, Paul has a term for this. He calls it the law of sin and death. This is something that we need to come to terms with, because many churches fail to teach the total application of the Word of God to all areas of life. The law of God, my friends, is a total law. And so is the law of sin and death. So that if a person has the resurrected life of Christ applied to them by the Holy Spirit, theirs is a total transformation. And likewise, the fallen life of Adam is a total one. And it permeates all of human life. The whole of human life under Adam is governed by that ironclad law of sin and death. The religion, the politics, the sociology, and total life of humanity of Adam is governed by that law. But today of all days, we are reminded of the good news that Christ has trampled down death by death and sin, and he has vanquished these things. Look again at verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So, among other things, Paul is telling us here that living the Christian life means that we know and believe that God has taken us out of Adam and joined us to Christ Jesus, and that we are no longer subject to the reign of sin and death, but we have been transferred into the kingdom life of God's grace and mercy. And friends, if you want to know the secret of living a holy life, that is it. Believing what God's law word declares to be true. The word says that death is the great dividing point. We are born into the humanity of Adam, and in Christ we die to that fallen state and we are reborn. We are given a new life and a new mankind, the humanity of Christ. And do we see the result? Look at verse 7. For he who has died has been set free from sin. Now, one reason this life-changing truth has, I mean, let's just be honest, okay, on this Easter Sunday, one reason that life-changing truth has appeared to have so little impact in our times is because how it has been so misunderstood and misapplied. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The standard evangelical churches have taught this is all about personal salvation. Let me give you a couple examples of what I mean. Most of us in this room can remember the days of the great Billy Graham crusades. I'll leave aside for a moment the highly problematic nature of these things, but let's just go with it for a second and say, you know, you'd see Billy Graham a crusade in London or Philadelphia or Chicago or somewhere else. And I mean, he'd pack these soccer stadiums or various sports venues with hundreds of thousands of people. And then he'd do the famous altar call at the end of his message. And thousands upon thousands of people will go forward and, quote, get saved. So if we're just talking about these United States, going back to the 1950s when he became popular doing these sort of things, I mean, shouldn't the complexity and nature of our society today look rather different than what it does? If we've got all these hundreds of thousands and millions of people who, quote, got saved at a Billy Graham crusade? Well, it should, but it doesn't. What does that tell you? Another way of thinking about this, in terms of how people have misunderstood the nature of what Easter Sunday and resurrection is all about, is to think of it this way. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and before his ascension into heaven to his Father's right hand, he told his followers, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And by the way, that's a total authority. And then he said, "You go to the nations and make them my disciples." John wrote in the book of Revelation, "The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So those earliest followers of Jesus, under that commission and hearing that great, powerful truth, what do you think they did? Well, according to the New Testament, according to church history and the general history of Western civilization, they fanned out from that little area that we know today as the Middle East. They went into today further places in what we call Iran and Iraq today, but then they mostly went west into what we know as the remnants of the old Roman and Greek Empire, Europe, Northern Europe, Southern Europe. So that roughly by the year AD 500 or so, the entirety of the Roman Empire, the known world of the day, was Christian. Okay, we can debate about how thoroughly Christian it was, but it definitely was no longer pagan. This is what they did with what Jesus said, this good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. Now just think for a moment. If Jesus had made those declarations to a group of his followers, he'd never said this before. Let's say it's the year 2019 or something like that, and he tells them, "All authority in heaven and earth given to me, go and make disciples of the nations." You think they're going to do the same thing those apostles did 2,000 years ago? No. Based on what we see in church history, There's every reason to think that his followers would circle their wagons and wait for the rapture. Friends, this is not just about personal salvation, this resurrection life. God's Word declares that a new force in Christ's resurrection and ascension has entered into human history and society, a force not bound by sin, nor by the consequences of sin and guilt and death, because now we are animated by the righteousness and justice and life of Christ. We are governed by God's law, not Adam's law. Here in verses 8 and 9, Paul states the logical conclusion. To be dead with Christ means to be alive with Him, and this results in an astounding change. He says in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. His death is the death of death for us. I think most of us in this room have lived long enough to have had some personal experiences with the death of a friend or a loved one. See, as descendants of Adam, that has been the lot of humanity. Death is the horrible end of all human hopes and plans. But, for all who are in Christ's kingdom, well, physical death is no less a reality, but it is a very different one. And the differences are because, first of all, we die and have died to sin in Christ. Covenantally, because He bore our sins, so too we are resurrected to a new kind of life in Him. But then second, when we come to the end of our physical lives in this world, we do so to enter into a new physical type of existence in His presence in heaven. And then thirdly, the resurrection of the body at the end of history, at the final advent of Christ, we see and will see the total death of death and the fullness of life and justice. Now, as I said at the beginning, I suspect that some people have puzzled by the title of this sermon, The Sociology of Life and Death. I don't know how many of you ever took a class in sociology in high school or college. I never took one. I knew people did, and they all seemed to advise me to avoid taking the class. It's usually an elective or something like that. But, you know, when you study the meaning of this term, and I'm going to give you the definition here in case you need to fill in some blanks, it really is quite fascinating. This is one of the dictionary definitions of sociology. It is the study of human social relationships and institutions. Sociology's subject matter is diverse, ranging from crime to religion, from the family to the state, from the divisions of race and social class to the shared beliefs of a common culture, and from social stability to radical change in entire societies. End quote. So then when we think about that in terms of life and death, we are thinking of it in terms of what Paul has written in these verses. There is a law of sin and death. That is a way of life that is grounded in that law. And so, as with the subject of sociology, the law of sin and death, the life based on that law, is subject to study and analysis. The fallen children of Adam and their descendants have a will, a desire to sin. And that's within the will and nature of every human being. And that means he or she desires to be their own God, determining for themselves good and evil. In other words, man declares himself to be his own lawmaker. Don't miss what that means. To say you desire to be God, well, that's the same thing as saying you desire to determine good and evil, and therefore you determine to be your own lawmaker. The source of law is divinity. Whatever is the source of law and justice and righteousness in your life, that is your God. And the same thing can be true of a family, of a community, of a nation of people. Whatever is the source of law and justice and righteousness, that is the God of that community. And so when that plays out into the lives of people and their cultures and their societies, it unavoidably leads to a desire to do what? Guess what? To control other men and things. The driving force of our lives without the law of life and resurrection in Christ is the drive toward control. And it starts out small on the ground with the individual. I will control for myself what is right or wrong. I don't need anybody influence. I will determine. But you see, because of the fallen human nature of man without Christ, the next step is without fail. The next step is to control the next guy and the next person so that we end up with the desire to control the entire world. Now, you may think that's a bunch of far-fetched nonsense. Well, if you think that, I'll just give you three words to refute it. Tower of Babel. That's the first example. I mean, we could maybe say Cain and Abel and what happened between them. But in terms of world control, in terms of controlling something the next step beyond yourself and your little community, this is the where it leads, inevitably. You can see this all through the scope of human history among fallen human beings. To assume absolute power over man and nature. And if you don't see what's happening in this day and time in that regard, you've been asleep for the past 2 or 3 years, if not longer. When the law of sin and death are in control, they affect every aspect of life. Let's take another. Education, for example. See, true education leads a person into growth under God and in the knowledge of the reality of Him and His creation. Humanistic education, education based on the law of sin and death, that aims at controlling people to train them to become good citizens of Satan's kingdom. You know, we have many, many, many leaders today who put up a great facade of being lovers of freedom and justice. Oh, we believe in democracy. We're concerned about these threats to our so-called democracy. But you see, in truth, theirs is the law of sin and death, and they are dedicated to playing God. But now in Romans 8:2, Paul contrasts this law of sin and death with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Our obedience to His law, that is a gift given to us. It is a power that is enabled in us who have new life in Christ, a desire to obey God's law. For those who have received the resurrection life of our Lord, our motivation is not the desire to be as God. No, our desire is to seek first the kingdom of God and His justice or righteousness, Matthew 6:33. It is our faith and hope in Christ's resurrection that motivates us to stride into the world and to be, as Paul will say in Romans 8:37, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. See, the sociology of life under God according to His law means that we are free from the sociology of death and sin. Paul says that in all areas of life, our goal is to establish the implications of our great liberation in Christ. Look again at verse 9. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, that's all well and good. And you see, that's where most evangelical churches and even some Reformed churches, they'll just leave it there on this Easter Sunday. Death no longer has dominion over Christ. Praise the Lord. And if we, quote, get saved, we won't go to hell. When we die, we'll go to heaven. Let's fold our Bibles closed and go home now. But we dare not miss is the astounding truth contained in that statement that death no longer has dominion over him. Yes, part of it is our personal salvation. Praise God for that. But that means that the sociology, the further implication is that the sociology, the politics, the government, the educational institutions, culture, entertainment, all areas of life will operate according to the divine law of God Almighty. You know, some people have observed that we live in an age of instant gratification, at least a desire for it. You know, our TV commercials promote the I want it now consumer attitude. One pastor I know of commented that he had been listening and watching a discussion on a TV talk show some years ago about a book that had been published to help children whose parents had undergone cosmetic surgery, especially their mothers. So the book was designed to help the kids understand how their mother could go out in the morning looking one way and then come home in the evening looking dramatically different. And by the way, in case you're wondering, this was written long before the current insanity about transgenderism. And he said on this program there was a panel discussion about the book, and part of the discussion was about how so many people, they want a quick fix. Rather than, say, for example, go through the time and effort to diet and exercise to lose weight or change your appearance, people want quick fixes to all of life's problems. I recall seeing a commercial some time ago this time of year about some company that would offer to help you get your tax refund almost immediately, or they would pay it to you, and then you'd pay them back or something like that. And in the commercial, it shows this 30-something-looking-year-old guy, looks like he's still in his pajamas, sitting on his parents' couch, you know. And he says, he's talking on the phone to these people. He says, "It's my money, and I want it now," in that kind of whiny voice. "It's my money, and I want it now." See, friends, Paul doesn't operate from that frame of mind in his writings. He always lays a foundation of doctrine and teaching and instruction before he begins to apply those things to our lives. And I believe that what Paul wants us all to understand on this Easter Sunday is that our being united to Christ in His life has far, far-ranging application. Yes, it's comforting to know that it means we will spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. But what in the world does that have to do with you and me here and now? This is where we live. Right now, heaven is not your home or mine. This world is. Well, I think at a minimum, it means two things at least. It means that we are dead to sin. He says that in the first part of verse 11. Now, that doesn't mean that we are immune to sin or immune to temptation, but it does mean that we are dead to our old life and we cannot go back to it. But then secondly, in the second part of verse 11, we are told that we are alive to God. He says, we are now alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's kind of that prepositional phrase, alive to God, that's not the way we typically talk. So we need to understand it this way, I think. You can think of that to mean we are now alive for God according to His way of life. Just as we've died to sin, so too we have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think Paul highlights this and explains it even more in his second letter to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he wrote this: "Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old way of living has disappeared. A new way of living has come into existence." Since by His resurrection we have been made alive to God, we are now freed from the destructive bondage of the law of sin and death, so that in Him we can achieve a real victory over sin in all areas of life and society. And so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, he says. Remember our Old Testament reading from earlier, just a few moments ago, from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had determined, along with some of his friends, to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Many of the Jews had returned from exile in Babylon. They found the city in sad, sad state, including the temple area and the walls. And Nehemiah set about to rebuild it. But early on in that process, he was opposed by the rulers of several rival city-states. And those opposing his efforts, were given their names in that reading, Sanballat of Samaria and Geshem the Arab. And so they come to him and they invite him to sit down and discuss what he's doing. "You know, Nehemiah, we see you're busy here. Why don't we sit down and talk about this?" But it was not what it appeared to be. No, it was literally a sneak attack on his rebuilding plans. Now, I could stop here and preach an entire sermon on this particular passage and this topic. I'm not going to do that, of course, but I don't want to let this pass without pointing out to you the deep implication of what we read there in Nehemiah 6. Be very much aware, friends, that when some people come to you and say one thing, they may mean something very different. Always be situationally aware of what is happening and what people are actually planning or saying. See, they wanted to slow down Nehemiah's project and maybe even perhaps kidnap and kill him. But Nehemiah refused to stop that work and go to their meeting. His words, as recorded in 6:3, Nehemiah 6:3, "I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And later, when those same people tried to frighten him with rumors of some plot against his life, he said this in Nehemiah 6:11, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And so, my friends, this Resurrection Sunday, we face challenges in these times as believers that are unprecedented in our lifetimes. Notice that qualification, in our lifetimes. There are plenty of Christians long before us who faced very severe, incredible challenges. But in terms of the lifetimes of everyone in this room, what we are seeing today is absolutely unprecedented. The media, the politicians, all those who follow the law of sin and death, they want us to be afraid, be very afraid. But Paul reminds us that we do not live according to their laws of sin and death. Ours is the law of righteousness and new life in Christ Jesus. And those who hate us demand that we forsake the Lord and His law word and be conformed to their ways of death. And so, after the example of Nehemiah, we should answer them, how could we even think about doing that? We who have died to sin and been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. But that is what has happened to us if we are indeed Christians. We have been removed from our former state into a new state. Our job is to consider this, or as Paul says, to reckon it so, to count on it. And so we must all say, people such as us have better things to do than to live the old way of sin and death. And so we will choose this Lord's Day, this Resurrection Sunday, we will choose new life in Christ Jesus. Let us pray.